Pray with me. Father, as we open your word, particularly in a world that is so dark, we come to your word for truth. We come to your word for comfort. We come to your word to mold us and shape us into your image, to reveal the things in us that don't please you and that you want to take care of this morning. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in a mighty way in each heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, you might remember that Jesus' most recent encounter with the Pharisees didn't go very well. Remember, he saw the man with the withered hand, and so he goes to heal this man, but in the Pharisees' estimation, to heal somebody on the Sabbath was a violation of the law. And so as a result of this miraculous event, verse 11, which is where we ended last week, of this very same chapter tells us the Pharisees were filled with rage and discussed what they might do with Jesus, which is kind of a nice way of saying how they might get rid of him, how they might kill him. And so coming now to verse 12, it says, "In these days, he," meaning Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God." Now some speculate that this verse is attached to the previous narrative, that Jesus is praying as a response to mounting pressure in his ministry. Others say, well, no, it's attached to the next few verses. Jesus is about to pick his 12 disciples, to name them as apostles. And so he's praying at great length before he makes a major decision. And we might be tempted to ask, which is it? Frankly, it doesn't matter. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's setting us an example of how to pray in both scenarios, whether we're dealing with a difficult situation and mounting pressure or a major life decision. He's our example of how to pray, and he's a good example of it. After all, the Word of God tells us in Thessalonians we're to pray without ceasing. It tells us in Philippians to pray when we're anxious and we're worried. It tells us to pray for those who persecute us. It tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, up on the screen, that we're to seek the Lord and His strength, seek His presence continually. And so whether Jesus is praying for protection or direction, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the example that He sets for us, where He goes away from the people, out onto a mountain, and then all night He continues in prayer. And we need to be honest about something. None of us are doing that. Okay, maybe one of you is. Kudos, I guess. The vast majority of us don't follow Jesus' example of a healthy prayer life. And because we've failed to follow his example, I believe that the modern church has mostly failed when it comes to prayer. And when I look at Jesus' example to us here, it becomes clear we failed in three ways concerning prayer. The first way is we've failed in going to that secluded place. And this is a matter of busyness. We might pray often, but we don't go to the secluded place. And so as a result, our prayer life is one that is easily distracted. Kind of like when you're watching a video on your phone or you're in the middle of a task and your child comes to you and goes, "Dad, Dad, Dad." And you're like, You're not really paying attention to your kid, but you're acting as if you are. So too, the Lord stands near to talk to us and we only give him part of our attention. Talk about disrespectful to the King of the universe. The second way that we fail in prayer is that we fail to continue in prayer. We often are faced with something going on, a situation that needs to be prayed about, and we say that we're going to pray about it, and then we don't. Or we start in prayer, maybe we just kind of throw up something real quick, and then we just continue to walk in our own strength, our own situation, as if we never prayed at all. Or we start in our own ability fail in our own ability, and finally come to our knees. Sort of a, Lord, I've now messed it up so badly that I can't get myself out. And so now I'm coming to you as a last resort. But we rarely continue in prayer saying, okay, I'm going to seek the Lord at the first. I'm going to continue in prayer, and I'm going to conclude the matter in prayer as well, which is to say that when the situation is resolved, I'm then going to go back to the Lord in worship and thanksgiving. That's what it means to continue in prayer. The last way that we fail in prayer is that we pray short prayers. Notice that Jesus prayed all night. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that we use many words in prayer like the pagans did. Jesus condemns this practice in Matthew chapter 6. I'm also not saying that we should become legalistic, like, hey, I pray 30 minutes a day, and the rest of the church only prays 15 minutes a day, and therefore I'm the more spiritual. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply pointing out that we can be guilty of offering short, irreverent, genie-list prayers that are devoid of faith, prayers that are in a hurry for a response, when Jesus, our example, taught us to pray so differently. He teaches us here in verse 12, go to a secluded place, pray continually, and pray all night if it's necessary. Pray at great length. Now, that being said, there are times when we don't have all night, right? There are times when you come across a situation and you have 2 seconds to throw up a, Lord, I need wisdom. I think the Lord understands that. But let's be honest, when given the opportunity to labor in prayer, to sit before the Lord at great length, we don't. We don't. And I make a big deal of this morning because in forgetting to pray and neglecting our prayer life, we walk in disobedience. And I keep saying we, and I keep saying are, because I'm included in this failure. So I start studying to teach this morning, and I get one verse in, verse 12, and the Lord's like, what are you doing, Aaron? Are you going away to a secluded place? Are you continuing in prayer? Are you praying at great length? No, Lord, I'm not doing those things. Or I'm doing okay at some of those things and not all of those things. Well then, Aaron, you're not really following the example that I've set before you. And that's a problem. But it also serves to explain why you hear of so many scenarios of people hearing the gospel, coming into church, getting saved, and then becoming disillusioned with walking with Jesus because they either never learned to pray or they never learned to cultivate a proper prayer life, and therefore they have a weak prayer life. And so when life gets hard or they don't feel the emotions of the worship service or whatever it is, they become discouraged. And so they even go so far as to say God has failed them, when that couldn't be further from the truth. The truth is that they lacked a biblical prayer life the whole time. Sure, there might be other factors, right? There might be sin issues, or there might be demonic oppression or what have you, but often I think that it's because we have neglected our lifeline to the Father. And that's a scary thing if you think about it, because Jesus is not only our example, he also died to give us intimacy and access to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit plays a role in prayer as well. By not only convicting us of sin, where we go back to the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm sorry, but also praying on our behalf when we don't even know what we should pray. Have you ever come to the Lord like that? Lord, I know I'm supposed to be here. I'm not sure what to say. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I want to remind you of this. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So if Jesus is an example to follow, and he's our access to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit comes along and intercedes when we're struggling to pray, therefore, Prayer becomes an endeavor with the triune God. That's pretty deep theology. And so now that we've discovered that prayer is communication with the triune God, I'll ask aloud, how can we possibly neglect it? And frankly, we could continue to talk at great length about verse 12. I actually was tempted to do an entire message just on verse 12. But my goal is not for us to be beat over the head, oh, your prayer life's bad, you know, for the next 40 minutes, and then you leave feeling all bummed. My goal is to present Jesus as the example, present how we often struggle or fail in this area, and then to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts. And so because of this, we will move on to verse 13. It says, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose them from the 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Some of you might already know this, but the word disciple and the word apostle are very different. They have different meanings. That word disciple simply means follower. And that's more than just being a student. See, a student might have many teachers or study many subjects, but a disciple, on the other hand, followed a teacher in order to learn that teacher's ways. And so Jesus had many who considered themselves to be disciples, hundreds even, but from the hundreds, he's now picking 12 to be apostles, and that's a different thing. Because the word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos, which means sent one. And so Jesus here is calling these 12 guys to be sent ones, ambassadors, representatives of him to the world. And so he's commissioning them here to go out and share what he's taught and what he's done. And that's a big deal. Because this is essentially where he's launching the representatives of the church. This is them. This is who is going to represent him to the world. Now, when we talk about apostles, many people have the question, well, are there modern apostles today? Okay, we have apostles in Luke chapter 6. Are there apostles today? And the answer is this. I believe that the office of apostle is closed, but the gifting of apostle is still at work. And I want to make sure that everybody understands what I'm talking about. Concerning the office of apostle, I believe it's closed. And the reason I believe that it is closed is because in Acts chapter 1, after Judas had betrayed Jesus, the apostles are all trying to figure out how to replace him, how to have a 12th guy. And so the requirement that's put forth for the replacement of Judas is that the new guy must have seen the risen Lord. And so can you be an apostle today? No, you've never seen the risen Lord. At the same time, you might say, well, they chose Matthias. And then it doesn't seem like God uses him. In fact, it seems like as I read the New Testament that God actually chooses the Apostle Paul as the replacement later on. And so maybe Acts chapter 1 isn't a good proof text of the closure of the office of apostle. And I understand what you're saying. I have two arguments against it. The first is that Paul had seen the risen Savior, and so he still fulfills the requirement. The second is that the Lord gives a unique honor to the 12 apostles, okay? Regardless of who you think that 12 apostle is, if it's Matthias or Paul, he gives a unique honor to the 12 apostles in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I bring your attention to Revelation chapter 21 because no one else's name, no other sent out person will have their name inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And so there's a uniqueness to the office of apostle that was reserved for the 12 that I do not believe continues on today. And so it seems to indicate that the office of apostle is closed. However, the gifting of apostle is another matter. See, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul tells us this. It says, and he, meaning Jesus or the Holy Spirit, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so Jesus gave his church people with different giftings by the Holy Spirit. To some he gave the gifting of apostle, which once again means those who are sent. To others he gives the gifting of prophecy, which means speaking forth the word in order to encourage or rebuke. Still to others, the gift of shepherding, which we translate as pastor. And finally, teaching, which is what I'm doing now. And if you're interested, you can read more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in your own time. But my purpose in bringing this verse to your attention this morning is because it says that Jesus gave the church the gifting of apostle, meaning it's a spiritual gifting. And it's a gifting of someone to be sent out of the church as a representative of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, we all fulfill that, right? We all leave this place and we're a representative of Jesus Christ. But in another sense, I believe that this is a specific calling, that of the apostle, the sent out one, the missio in Latin. And that might sound familiar because that's where we get our word missionary from, okay? And a missionary is just someone who's sent out in order to be a representative of Jesus and his body to the world. And this is really a great call. I mean, think about the missionaries that you know. Brent Harrell is a good example. We've been supporting him here for 25 years or something. He's in Rome, and the dude cannot stop planting churches. He's planted several in Rome. He's working on planting churches in Kenya and Ethiopia, and I don't think you could pay him all the money in the world to stop him. It's just the gifting that God has given him to do. And it's a great gifting. It's a matter of priority, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so I have to wonder aloud, in a church our size, which is creeping up on like 1,000 people, who has the gifting of apostle? I want to send you out. I want to see us plant churches. We need a Calvary Chapel Weezer. And we need a Calvary Chapel Nyssa, and we need a Calvary Chapel Parma, and so on and so forth to the ends of the earth. If you have this gifting, I want to talk to you. But getting back to our passage this morning, we've made it a whole 5 verses in. Jesus has called 12 out of his disciples for the unique ministry of apostle. And then concerning these 12, we don't know that much about them, frankly. We know about 4 of them, Peter, James, John, and Judas. The other 8, we can read church history to give us inklings on, you know, how they were martyred and kind of where they ministered, but we don't really know anything more than that. And so we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to find out the specifics of their ministries. I assume that God had a plan in calling them and that they were great ministries, but that they were just not ones that God decided to include in his word. So kind of an interesting thing. We know of 4 guys that were called, 8 others we're going to learn about. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to teach him, for power came out of him and healed them all. You can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? Jesus comes down from praying on the mountain and people begin to crowd him. There's this massive crowd gathering. They want to be healed. Notice in the midst of people being healed, Jesus chooses to teach them. Kind of contrary to, you know, the healing evangelists that you see on TV. They seem to always be trying to avoid teaching the word, and instead they're always attempting to heal people. But Jesus here shows us a better way. He prioritizes the spiritual sickness of the man over the physical sickness. And he launches in to what we call the Beatitudes. And we call them the Beatitudes because in the Latin there, the word blessed, and my pronunciation is going to be bad here, but the Latin word for blessed here is beatitudo. That's probably not how you pronounce it. But anyway, These are the blessed attitudes. Now, in the original Greek, which is what Latin was translated from, the word blessed is makarios, and it describes a joy that has its secret within itself. It's a joy that is serene and untouchable and is self-contained. It's a joy that is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life, meaning these blessings in life are true and consistent regardless of circumstance. And Spurgeon pointed out this. I'll put it up on the screen. He said, "Note also with delight that the blessing is in every case in the present tense, a happiness to be now enjoyed and delighted in. It is not blessed shall be, but blessed are." I mention this because we learn from this that the blessings are true regardless of circumstance, and they are present tense, meaning these are not things we're looking forward to. These are blessings we can take comfort and joy in today. Now, it's interesting, before we get into these Beatitudes, some people believe that this is the same instance as the Sermon on the Mount that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew. However, there are differences. This is a shorter teaching. Not to mention the fact that we just read that Jesus came down off of a mountain to a level place, meaning that it's likely that this was a different occasion where Jesus is simply teaching a very similar thing. After all, they didn't have recordings. You know, you say something one time on a recording, and it'll be online forever. They didn't have that. And so this may have been a bit of a repeat. We don't really know. In fact, the scholars are typically pretty divided on the issue. However, regardless of whether or not this is the same sermon, being the Sermon on the Mount, or a different sermon that people like to call the Sermon on the Plain, it doesn't really matter. The message is excellent. Jesus is teaching here. He's just commissioned his apostles, and he's now giving them a charge. He's now giving them a word to take with them as they go out, which is going to take place in a couple of chapters from now. And so this word that Jesus gives is important because it's giving them encouragement as they go out to serve him. And we need that today, don't we? And so this is really a summation of his ethical teachings. And for that reason, you could begin here and read to the end of the chapter and restart every day of your life and then die and still not dredge up the depths of the passage. It's so incredible, in fact, that some have even pointed out that after all of the philosophers and psychiatrists and counselors took all of their writings and put it together, if you took out all of the foolishness, all of the error, and boiled it all down to the real essentials of what the smartest people in the world said, you would still be left with a poor imitation of what Jesus says here. And that's because man has been writing about their ideas of peace and freedom. They've been writing declarations and manifestos really since the end of time, or since the beginning of time. But Jesus here comes along and he declares, "This is what my perfect kingdom looks like." And all of man's ideas can pale in comparison to God's ideas on this subject. Now, before we get into it, I know I'm doing a lot of before we get into's, but it's all for a purpose. Before we get into it, we need to understand this passage does not concern salvation. Okay? We know this because he's talking to his disciples. He is not talking to the crowds. This does not concern salvation, and that's an important thing for us to remember as we go through this, because Jesus is not saying do these things and be saved. Rather, he is saying that when I am the king of your life, when I am the king of your life, this is what your ethics and daily living should look like. This is what your understanding concerning life and eternity should be. And so finally with that, we get to the Beatitudes. And this morning, we're only going to look at the four blessings. Next week, we'll look at the four woes. But we're going to look at four blessings or Beatitudes this morning. And it's interesting. I think sometimes we forget to look at these blessed attitudes in our own lives. And yet we see in the Old Testament that they were actually pretty good at doing it. I don't know if you realize this, that there are beatitudes in the Old Testament as well. I'll give you an example. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2 up on the screen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's a beatitude. It's not one from Jesus, but it's a beatitude. And you can find others in Proverbs chapter 14, 21, Proverbs 16, 20, and Proverbs 29, 18, all of which recognize a blessing when we're in proper standing with God. And so Jesus here now in verse 20, we finally get all of the prerequisites out of the way. He comes along and says concerning the kingdom of God, it says, and he lifted up his eyes, verse 20, on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In order to understand this passage, again, Jesus is talking to his disciples, those who have chosen to give up everything to follow him. They're poor. And he's not just talking about poor people in general, but his followers. And he's now saying, even though you're poor, you're actually blessed, because yours is the kingdom of God. Regardless of how life on earth works, yours is the kingdom of God. That being said, in Matthew's account, Jesus seems to teach on a more spiritual level. It says, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. So not just poor, but poor in spirit. Meaning, blessed are you who have recognized that you don't have any spiritual assets apart from following me. Blessed are you who have recognized you don't have righteousness to offer. You don't have any ability to achieve eternity, to go to heaven on your own accord. You are the ones who are blessed because you've abandoned all to follow me. And so yours is the kingdom of God. And what that implies is that on the opposite side of the coin, those who entertain illusions of their own righteousness or their own goodness are not blessed, because they refuse to recognize their need for saving. And this is an incredible teaching, because what it conveys to us is that anyone can begin a relationship with God at this exact point. This place of recognition that in and of myself, I'm spiritually bankrupt. They don't have to have any ability or standing on their own to come to the Lord. They simply need to come to Jesus in spiritual poverty. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we just need to be spiritually bankrupt and then we get to go to heaven. It's simply to say that the person who recognizes their spiritual condition apart from Jesus, recognizes their need for him, that person will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 21 goes on to say, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, Luke's account here seems to indicate more of the physical. He's talking about hunger and sorrow. And in a very plain sense, Jesus is saying, okay, on earth, you're going to be persecuted and you might go hungry, but in the end, you will be perfectly satisfied and you will have great joy, meaning that it will be worth it to follow Jesus. At the same time, though, in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so again, Matthew's version has a spiritual layer there, and he's talking about finding spiritual satisfaction in Christ, meaning that those who hunger for the things of the Lord, God promises to satisfy. Verse 22 goes on to say, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This last one concerning persecution is interesting. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who go through persecution, whose names are dragged through the mud, who are hated. Why? Because they were dirtbags? No. Blessed are those who are hated because of him, because they were followers of Jesus. He says, you're actually blessed. Your reward will be great in heaven. And what Jesus is teaching the disciples here is important, because soon after this, they're going to find themselves in great persecution. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, we find the apostles, they're teaching. And the religious leaders come along and say, hey, knock it off, don't teach. And they're brought before the religious council, and we read this. It says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, notice this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now here in Luke chapter 6, the disciples have no idea. They have no idea what it's going to cost to follow Jesus. Sure, they've given up a few things already, but it was going to get so much worse. And some of us need to hear that. It's not an encouraging word, but some of us need to hear that this morning. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse before they get better. And as we follow Jesus and the times get darker, it will be harder to be a Christian. It will be harder to follow Jesus. Not only are there attacks to the enemy, there seems to be a growing distaste for Christianity in our society as a whole. And that's why we have to recognize that within the Beatitudes, there's encouragement for us as we follow Jesus. There's that physical element that says it doesn't matter if you go through hunger or sorrowfulness or persecution. You're blessed because your name is written in the book of life. You're gonna be in heaven with Jesus. You're in proper standing with God. And then there's also that spiritual element that says, okay, you've recognized that you're spiritually poor before the Lord. You've hungered for righteousness. And now he will satisfy you. So there's the physical and the spiritual. But you're blessed either way, and you're blessed regardless of what society is doing and what craziness is happening. Because you're going to heaven to be with Jesus when you die. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. A lot of good stuff there. Like I said, we could pick a verse, maybe two, and just sit on it for 45 minutes, an hour. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to apply your word. Teach us to understand it, to see it lived out, Lord. Encourage us as we walk in a world that is getting darker, Lord. Help us to recognize our blessed state before you. Regardless of how life is going, we're blessed because we've been adopted as sons and daughters. You've showered your grace upon us. You have a place for us in your kingdom, and we rejoice in that and wait expectantly for your return. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.